We are becoming more and more conscious of our health and the health of those around us because of COVID-19. If you don't think that's true, the next time you're at Walmart or Aldi's shopping, then just start coughing and see what the people around you see what they do. We're a bit nervous about it, and I understand why we have that nervousness. Jessica, who was up here just a little while ago, her mother is a nurse at Carl, and she recently called Jessica and said to her that she had concern that she had gotten Rona, the virus. The virus is manifesting itself in a variety of ways, and some of them strange. And one of the ways that the virus is showing itself is by robbing people of their ability to smell and to taste. And Carla, Jessica's mother, was eating chips and French onion dip. And if you've ever had French onion dip, it definitely has a strong taste. And she told Jessica on the phone that that French onion dip had no taste, no flavor whatsoever. And so she became quite concerned that due to her position, she had gotten COVID-19. It was only after she realized that all this time that she was eating these chips and French onion dip, that she was actually eating chips and sour cream, that she realized her taste buds actually did work. She really did not have COVID-19. We were in Akron last week. Appreciate the opportunity to go. We went to see my wife's very elderly and sickly parents. And while we were there, we saw all of her siblings. She is one of five, and her one sister's husband tested positive for COVID-19. And so when we came back into Ford County, when we got back here, we were tested to be sure that we did not inadvertently pick up the virus in Akron. Most of you have had one of these pointed at your head, have you not? It's a little bit of an intimidating experience for somebody to walk up, hold still, Jerry. 101. Most of us have had the experience of having one of these pointed at us. If you've gone to the hospital to visit someone, perhaps gone to the doctor to get a medical test done, we have two of these. The children's ministry has two of these thermometers. I wonder if Jesus had one of these and pointed it at the church. If he aimed it at the church in order to assess our health, how would we do? What would our test results show? If Jesus were to give us a physical, if you've had the glorious experience of having one of those, and were to check our cholesterol and to listen to our lungs, put the cuff on and check our blood pressure, I wonder what our blood pressure would be. If Jesus were checking our blood pressure, would he say, "You're healthy. You're a healthy church. You're a healthy body of believers"? What would that mean? What would it look like? What measure would be used to evaluate if indeed we're healthy? If the thermometer were pointed at us, would we be like Jerry and have 101 fever? He really doesn't. 101 fever, or would we have normal? What would it be like? Would we be healthy? Well, look in your Bibles, if you would, at the book of Philippians, please. We're in chapter number 2. Paul wrote this letter back to this church He's in prison as he writes it. He was there to witness the birth, the new birth of the people, at least many of them, that populated this church. Hopefully, since Paul's absence, it has continued to see more and more people born again into the church. Paul was confident in the gospel and knew that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, and he deposited the gospel with them, and now they are transmitting and translating and giving that gospel to those around them, and they're seeing people like Lydia and the Philippian jailer, others come to faith in Christ. And now Paul's writing back to them, and he's trying to encourage them, and he's also offering some corrections to them, because Paul has heard from people who are part of that body, and he knows that this church in Philippi, like all churches, has issues. And so as we read Paul's letters and we note what Paul has written, we understand that what Paul has written in his epistles reflect what's going on in these churches. We only hear, you know, half the conversation. If you've been in County Market or if you've been in Aldi's and somebody's talking and you turn around and say, "I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you were saying," but they were talking on a set. And it's gotten worse. It's gotten worse because now people have these protrusions coming out of their ears. They don't even hold a cell phone. They've got these odd growths coming out of their ears, these white things, and they're just going on and on and on talking. And why is it, Gabe, why is it, brother, that when you're talking on the phone, you talk twice as loud as when you talk to me face to face? Everybody assumes everybody they're talking to is old, I think. And so there's this conversation taking place, and you're hearing one side of it. "Oh, yeah, I'll be there Wednesday. Oh, the kids, yeah, they're going to be at grandma's swimming." And you're hearing this conversation. Hopefully you're trying to ignore the conversation. But the conversation is only part. You're not hearing the other side of it. When we read Paul's epistles, we're hearing this inspired, Spirit-given side of the conversation. And if we watch and listen, we can hear what Paul is saying to the churches, reflecting back to them what they have said to him. He's heard from people, or he's heard from members of the church, or perhaps the Spirit of God inspiring. He is reflecting back to them that which is concerning to him that is taking place in that particular church. Now, when we see the church as a whole, you know, the church is this new thing, never seen before. When it explodes on these Roman Jewish culture, when it just shows up and the name of Jesus begins to be proclaimed and people begin to be born again into the kingdom of God, there's this new entity that is taking place, and difficulties begin to happen almost immediately. For example, most of the early Christians were what? Ethnically, nationally, they were Jews. And so you have all these Jews who have been brought up in light of the Old Testament and the synagogue and their history, and they've been told since they were Noah's size that the reason we do this Passover is because of the Exodus and Moses and Mount Sinai and the law and God, and we don't eat pulled pork barbecued sandwiches, and we do this and we don't do that. And so you got these people. Then you're bringing together Gentiles who grew up in very pagan homes, perhaps attended the temple where they were involved, some of them in temple prostitution, idolatry, wickedness, and have no idea of the mindset. So you got these two people who are coming together, and it brings with it, it's inherent, it's going to bring some struggles and conflict. James wrote, for example, he talks about the fact that there are rich and poor in the church, and that brought some conflict. Well, Paul talks about the fact that there are slaves and they're free. They're rich and they're poor. There are men and there are women. It brings conflict. There are blacks, there are whites. It brings conflict. And so I think as Paul writes this epistle, because one of the things, for example, are two women who were part of Paul's ministry, the church at Philippi, partners with the gospel, are now having a disagreement. They're now struggling. And Paul calls them out. Paul names them. Paul just specifically says the names of these two women as this letter is read out loud for everyone to see. And he says, please tell Pat and Christy to stop what they're doing. Get along in Christ. Now, Pat and Christy aren't fussing as far as I know, but that's the way Paul does it. And so I think as Paul is looking to discover the health of the body of Christ, one of the things, essential things, and it comes through in Paul's letters constantly, one of the essential things that Paul is looking for is a sense of unity. It's what Jesus prayed for. Now, understand, Paul's epistles were written before the Gospels. So when we look in our Bibles, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are first in our New Testament, but they did not chronologically come first. Paul's letters were written before the Gospels were. Well, Paul knew those stories, and obviously he knew Jesus, and he understood John 17, where Jesus prayed for the unity of his people. And we have to grasp, we have to understand what that unity is, and why does it matter? Why is it essential? And what does it look like? Those are the kind of ideas we're going to get at this glorious text in Philippians chapter number 2, a text that we will return to at some point, and I would suggest we'll return to it more than once because it is such a dense, essential, glorious revelation of the person and work of Jesus. And it really is the hub around which the whole of the book of Philippians turns. But look at what Paul wrote beginning in Philippians chapter number 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and these are any affection, sympathy, these are tough because when Paul wrote them, I think Paul was excited, and there's no verbs, and it's just two nouns. So Paul's just stacking these words one on top of the other, these phrases. Complete my joy, Paul says, being of the same, and note when it says this, because he's going to repeat himself, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Does that not speak to the idea of unity? You can answer. Thank you. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as Paul writes these words, and I think Paul, beginning verse 5, verse 6, probably is recording the words of a hymn used in the early church that is packed with all these doctrinal truths about Jesus, who he is and why he came. As Paul repeats these words, as Paul shares these words, we get the sense that as Paul puts the thermometer to the forehead of the church at Philippi, he's wanting to discover and he's wanting them to discover and understand the significance of unity as an evidence of health in the church. But what is it that Paul's after? What is it that the Lord is after? When he wants us to be a people of unity, what is it that he's looking for? Historically, the church has not always got this right. There were times in the life of the church when we thought of unity as uniformity. That if we are going to be a people of unity, then we must be a people of uniformity. If you go to the Smoky Mountains, I love the Smoky Mountains. I personally prefer the Smokies over the Rockies, but that's just me. I love the Smoky Mountains. Love to go to cabins in the Smoky Mountains. If you go to the Smoky Mountains, you go to a particular place, you have to register ahead of time. They take you on a bus. There's a place in the Smoky Mountains that they'll take you in mid-May to early June to see the lightning bugs. Now, why would you go to the Smokies to see the lightning bugs? Because you can go to Fuslin and see the lightning bugs. You can go to Sibley and see the lightning bugs. You can look in your own backyard and Fisher and see the lightning bugs. Why would you go to South Carolina? Because there are 19 species of lightning bugs in the Smokies. This one particular lightning bug is unique and draws crowds. They have to control the crowds. Crowds and crowds, because they begin to, as they are turning their lights on and off, they synchronize. And so they're blinking, all these hundreds and thousands of lightning bugs blink on and blink off and blink on and blink off. There's this sense of uniformity. If you go to a movie, if you go to watch a movie, and it's 150 minutes long. The movie is 150 minutes long, which is kind of short for our day, but if you watch a 150-minute movie, you're going to miss 15 minutes of it. You will not see 15 minutes of a 150-minute movie. You won't see it because your eyes are going to be closed, because you blink. It's like you're not going to see me for 15 minutes. If you think about it. And what Japanese scientists have discovered is not only do you blink during a movie, but if you go to a movie theater, I'm not talking about Netflix at home, if you go to a movie theater and watch a movie, you all begin to blink in unison. It's crazy. And when we think of unity in the church, we think that's what it is. We all dress alike. We all cut our hair the same. We all look the same. We all use the same words. We are pressed into the same mold. That's what the Lord is after. That historically, sometimes the church has done that. So they get very upset when differences begin to appear. If somebody breaks the mold, they get upset. If somebody drinks wine, they like wine and spaghetti. Well, some people don't want spaghetti with their wine. And so there are these differences. Some people want to homeschool their children. Some people want to public school their children. Differences begin to show. Some people drive Ford. Some people drive Chevys. Some people use John Deere. Some people use Massey Ferguson. There's differences. Some people want to raise their hands. Some people don't want to raise their hands. Some people want to use a King James Bible. Some people want to use the New English Version of the Bible. And so there are these differences. And historically, the church sometimes got really nervous about some of those differences because their understanding of unity was uniformity. But I'm here to tell you, nowhere does the New Testament equate unity and uniformity. Instead, what the New Testament does is it recognizes the differences. Romans 14, Paul says, recognize there are differences in the body. Some people drink a glass of wine. Some people don't. They can't. They won't. My wife won't even have, she hates the fact I've got a bottle of rubbing alcohol in the house. Because she came from a family shot through with alcoholism. Not going to have it. Praise the Lord. And so when Paul writes about unity, it is so vital we understand it, because if we don't, it sits like oil on top of water, just superficially riding on the surface and not really penetrating down into the core of who we are, because the essence around which this unity revolves is not simply a religious activity. It's not because we're white, middle-class Americans. It doesn't rest on those superficial things that we all look alike and we all act alike, and we all either have a TV or we all don't have a TV, or we all ride in a buggy or we all don't ride in a buggy. It doesn't ride up and down on those external uniformity ways of conforming to expectations that a church may have. It's much more significant than that. In fact, Paul uses, in the beginning of Philippians chapter number 2, he uses, I think, it's difficult to translate, but he uses this Trinitarian formula for explaining to the people, church at Philippi, why this unity is so important. Paul writes, so if, second class condition, since there is any encouragement in Christ. Is there encouragement in Christ? Of course there is. There's glorious encouragement in Christ, in His forgiveness, in His grace, in His mercy, in His love, in His presence, in His power. We are encouraged in Christ. All of us can find in Christ encouragement. Is there comfort from love? I think Paul doesn't specify. Is it love for Paul for the Philippians? Is it the love of the Philippians for Paul? Personally, but I think because of the context, Paul's describing the love of God. We get such great comfort from knowing that the Lord loves us. You may have come from a very unloving background. Some do, very unloving. And it's a struggle to grasp the depth and breadth and height and width of the love of the Father for His children. So much so that John says the only way you're really going to get at it, the only way you're really going to unpackage it, is to see the crucifixion and death of Jesus. That's what John tells us. God so loved you. I can tell you all about it. I can describe it to you. I can talk about going to Robbie G's and getting a fried oyster po' boy, shredded lettuce, gobs of mayonnaise, toasted French bread. Sounds amazing, doesn't it? But until you bite into that and get the crunch of the fried shrimp and the lettuce, and the softness of the French bread, and the sweet tang of that mayonnaise, you just can't quite get it. So Paul says, or John says, I can tell you about the love of God, but seeing it unfold in the death of Jesus on your behalf. Any participation in the Spirit, we are part of birth. Paul said, we are baptized. I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As Paul describes it in Corinth, to the Corinthians, as he describes it as being placed into the body of Christ. How do we become part of the body? Through the Spirit. He places us. He joins us. So now there's this sense in which the Spirit indwells us all. We all have the Spirit. We all are gifted by the Spirit. We all possess or are possessed by the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is indwelled each and every Christian. We're part of that. And then Paul, I think, in an effort to kind of sum up everything that he's just said, talks about all this affection and sympathy that comes from knowing this Trinitarian thing, and this Trinitarian truth points to the gospel, so that ultimately the reason for our unity, the means by which it comes, and the reason is so important, is ultimately for the sake of the gospel. And the gospel is not simply what you say to your friend who doesn't know Jesus. The gospel is the reality of the rule and reign of Jesus and the power and presence of His kingdom. If those things are true, Paul says, how true they must be for the outpost of the kingdom, which is ultimately being demonstrated through the church. People should be able to look and see what Jesus is like by looking at the body of Christ and seeing this sense of unity. So that Paul says this unity transcends everything in terms of the way we may look or may not look, the way we may dress or not dress, because ultimately this unity is in the Lord. We all become believers the same way, and now we all possess this sense of unity that comes through knowing Christ in the same way. So Paul said, understand that it matters. It matters for the sake of the gospel. It is our demonstration of the gospel when we have this sense of unity. But ultimately, what is he describing? How does it look? Okay, I get it. The unity is not simply uniformity. Unity comes through the gospel. Unity matters because it comes from God. It's part of our existence. But what does it look like? How would we describe it? If Jesus is looking for the health of the body, what kind of things is he looking for? And Paul begins to describe it these amazing phrases, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And then he used a word that the Romans hated, the Romans despised, the Romans rejected. Humility. It was a word that they absolutely thought was a word that should never describe a good Roman. A good Roman was courageous. A good Roman was competitive. A good Roman was strong. A good Roman had all these qualities, but one thing a good Roman would never exhibit is this sense of humility. Paul's not thinking this stuff up, though. He reads back in the Old Testament and sees the word humility come to the surface as a descriptor of a relationship of the follower to his God. And Paul says, being humble doesn't mean just groveling. It doesn't mean simply doing the very thing that Paul's trying to get us away from doing, which is being occupied about ourselves and always thinking of ourselves as less than, and woe is me, and I'm not, I'm all of this, and I'm all of that. Paul is not trying to make us impotent in our service by calling us to simply look at how bad we are. Paul himself says, I'm the chief of sinners, but Paul did not dwell there. Paul dwelt in the grace of God. It's not about false humility. It's about simply understanding who we are and whose we are. We are the clay. He is the potter. We are the created. He is the creator. We are the saved. He is the savior. We are the subjects. He is the Lord. And so Paul's call for humility and his sense of humbling ourselves under the Lord, because ultimately the one sin, look, you want to know what the worst sin is? I think I know it, because I think the Bible makes it clear. The worst sin, the sin I think that is the seedbed out of which all other sins come, is the sin of pride. What keeps us from prayer? Pride does. Why? Pride says we don't need to pray. You say, well, I don't think that when I don't pray. I'm just lazy. Well, that's one way to look at it. But the other way to look at it is simply to say, pride says, I don't need the Lord. So I don't need to seek the Lord. I don't need the Lord's help. I've got this handled. I can take care of myself. I simply, unless the ship's about to capsize, I don't need the Lord. Pride ultimately gives birth, it seems to me, to these other sins. And Paul says pride is pernicious. It's like water hemp. I mean, it can just get going and it's hard to get rid of. And we live in a culture that feeds on that. I mean, we literally, the fiber of our culture consumes it. Social media, I'm not opposed. Our church has a Facebook page. I love it. It helps. So don't misunderstand, but social media can pour gas on our pride. We live in a culture that can just absolutely foster it and feed it. And Paul says, don't live that way. Don't allow that. Instead, be like Christ. He calls us to ultimately be like Christ, to ultimately live humbly and see the example of Jesus in his crucifixion and his death for us. And then in that crucifixion and death for us, we see so clearly that self-giving, what the Lord is ultimately calling us to do, and calling us to do in the context of the relationship with the body of Christ. Not only there, but there. Well, what does that look like? Well, think of how we've heard it described in marriage. Husbands, love your wives, Ephesians chapter 5, as Christ loved the church, and what's the next phrase? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself, what? For her. And so if we want to think about what does it look like, this sense of driving unity, it is by allowing ourselves to be, by the Spirit of God, driven to the place in which we look at our, in this case, wives, husbands, children, and we ask ourselves, how can I be like Christ serving them? One of the ways I may serve them is by fill in the blank. I don't know what it could be. But it's simply yielding ourselves to their needs. I am choosing to work a job I do not love. But I'm doing it because it puts food on the table and clothes on your back. And it's an act of service to you. And so I do it because I love you. I'm choosing to be inconvenienced for your sake. My daughter and her two children and her husband have been staying with us because their air conditioner blew up and it got hot down in Pasotum in their house. And so they have been up staying with us, and it's been interesting. And Aaron, our youngest son, stopped by yesterday and was talking to Lydia about being a mom. Aaron, you know, was just, I guess, hopefully he's getting information. And Lydia looked at him and she said, "One day I sat and timed in 5 minutes how many times I heard the word." Because Aaron said, "Lydia, I got to tell you, it looks pretty easy to me." And she said, "I timed how many times the word mom was said. Mom, 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 mom." She goes, "Aaron, you think your head's going to explode. You think you're about to lose your mind." Service toward others. It's true of church, right? Isn't it true of church? Can you believe that a 6 3/4 inch by 3 3/4 inch piece of cloth is causing so much problems for us? And that people are getting so angry about it? A few months ago, we were angry if you did not wear it. Now we're angry if you do wear it. We just can't quite make up our minds. We say the mask does no good. It's just false security. Others say, the mask helps prevent the spread of the disease. And we're just tossed to and fro, back and forth. But what I'm seeing is people are getting, even in the body of Christ, are getting mad about these things. My dear brothers and sisters, that ought not to be. If your brother or sister believes that they should wear a mask, praise God for it. If they say, "Well, I'm not going to wear a mask," well, that's good. Okay, you had the freedom to choose to not do that, but I'm not going to allow my love for you, my relationship to you, to be destroyed over a mask. I'm not superior to you because I do. I'm not superior to you because I don't. And so this sense of unity displays itself in places like the home, and it displays itself in places like the church, and even displays itself in evangelism. Do we want to be effective to winning our worlds? The opportunities are so ripe right now. Well, Paul tells us, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage." Paul summarizes in that phrase the essence of Christ, not seeking his own advantage. Jesus came to the world. I would have been tempted to just fold it up like a piece of clay and start all over. Not seeking his own advantage, not taking advantage of his deity or his power or his presence, not demanding but giving, not seeking, Paul says, like Christ, my own advantage, but I seek the advantage of many that they may be saved, because that demonstrates the reality of the gospel. It empowers the gospel, that sort of life. So that is what we're called to. Unity that is founded in the gospel, that demonstrates the likeness of Jesus, and that expresses itself in relationships with others. Which relationships will always bring you suffering? Every relationship is going to bring you suffering. Every one of them. It's just the nature of living on planet Earth with human beings. They fail us, they disappoint us, they aggravate us. I mean, little Noah up here, wasn't he so sweet with that cute little hat and suspenders? But, you know, there's going to be a day where Daniel and Tricia get a little fed up with some of Noah's shenanigans. Husbands, wives, employers, employees, it brings suffering. How do we respond? How do we show the likeness of Jesus? Well, we are going to give vivid expression to that right now by taking communion together, because Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 11 and talks about coming together as a church and eating and drinking. And he says even in that, the Corinthian church was a hot mess in a lot of ways. And Paul says, you know, stop getting, if you can imagine, don't get drunk during communion. You would think that would be kind of understood. But Paul writes that and talks about being selfless even in the act of communion, because nothing shouts to us anything like our unity than communion does. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the body of Jesus, who, not thinking of himself but thinking of us, gave himself on our behalf. Jesus said, as often as you do eat this bread, you do it in remembrance of me. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for what your word said, that it's not possible by the blood of bulls and goats to be cleansed from sin, but it is possible through the blood of Jesus. As we drink this cup, we drink it remembering what Jesus said, that as often as we drink it, we do so in remembrance of him. Our Heavenly Father, help us to live like Jesus in a spirit of Christ-likeness and suffering and giving and sharing. Give us wisdom as to how that looks and what that means in our homes, at work, on the farm, wherever we may be. Thank you for the power and presence of the Spirit to enable us to do that. May we be found to be a healthy church whose unity is built not on our locality, not built on our demographic, but is built on the gospel. May that be true of us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.